Hear the word of God as you find it in the 18th chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 16. And I do remind you that this is God's word. It is for you, his people. Because it comes from him, you may trust it. You may trust it implicitly, because when God speaks, he speaks the truth. Verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abram went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went forward to Sodom. But Abram still stood before the Lord. And Abram came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abram answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes, and have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of the 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, you are exalted at the right hand of your Father, and you, together with the Father, have given the promised Holy Spirit to dwell in the midst of the church, and you have given your Spirit to do this special work of enabling us, of helping us, both to understand and then to receive, and then also to do your word. Without this work of your Spirit, none of that will happen. So, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, come and be in our midst and enable us to understand your word and receive your word. And then, Lord Jesus, by the same Spirit, stir us up to do what is in your word here for us to do. We ask this for the sake of your name. We ask it for the sake of the church. We ask it for our own good. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Every Saturday morning, if you turn on your radio to the local public radio station, every Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, you'll be treated to a program. I see some of you smiling. Of an exceptionally delightful kind. You'll be treated to click and clack, the Tappet Brothers, the world's auto repairmen from Cambridge, Massachusetts, where they live and where they own an auto repair shop. These guys know more about automobiles than two human beings should know about automobiles. If you call them and you have a question, you have a problem, from their vast reservoir of knowledge, they can call those things needed in order to address your particular problem. I mean, I've heard these guys talk about the craziest things. It's about 20% auto repair, about 40% pop psychology, and about 40% ribald humor. It's a great program. And what they do is diagnose. They diagnose automobile illnesses. And you call these guys and you tell them what your trouble is, and they will diagnose the problem and they will give you a solution to your problem. Now, Click and Clack, the Tappet Brothers, don't have all that much in common with the Scriptures. But they do have that one thing in common with the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures, when you come to the Scriptures, do the very same thing. The Scriptures are diagnostic. When you stand before the Scriptures and you read the Scriptures and you seek by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God through His Spirit, when you seek to understand the Scriptures and then seek to apply them to your life, they have this first work, this sort of diagnostic work where they expose what is wrong and then offer solutions so that what is wrong might be put right. When you come to this portion of the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, you come to this episode in the life of Abram, you're coming into the presence of a portion of Scripture which does this diagnostic work. It takes a close, close look at prayer. And then it offers some very specific instruction about what a growing and maturing prayer life will look like. It offers some contours, if you will, some features of what a growing and maturing prayer life does look like. That's what the Scriptures do. They're like a mirror, and we look at ourselves in that mirror and we see the points of weakness and defect. We see where the problems are, but we are also given, as we look in the mirror, as we look into that standard of the Scriptures, we're also given some helpful suggestions, some solutions, so that these problems can be corrected. That's what you have when you come to this portion of Scripture. There's a lot that could be said about this passage. A lot of different angles that could be taken on it. But when I've come to this passage, I've always been struck by what it teaches me, and I trust teaches us, about prayer. And while there may be more things that could be said about it, I want to suggest to you that there are five features of Abraham's prayer life which are the contours of what you can call a growing and maturing life of prayer. Five features. And the first of them is this. The first of these features is that prayer is grace-born. Prayer is grace-born. That is to say that a growing and maturing life of prayer is conceived and nourished and brought to maturity, brought to birth, if you will, and then beyond birth, brought to maturity and fruitfulness in the womb, in the environment of the grace of God. A growing, maturing prayer life is a seed sown in the soil of the grace of God, nourished by that same grace, brought to fruitfulness by that same grace. Abram's maturing prayer life grows out of his understanding of who he is in covenant relationship to the living God. Do you know that about yourself? Do you know that about yourself? Look at what God says of Abraham in verses 17 and following. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm doing, since Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19, this first phrase is the key phrase, for I have known him. I have known him. A few weeks ago, a couple, 3 weeks ago, we talked about the covenant of circumcision, and I suggested that there were different strands woven together to form this cord, which is the covenant of circumcision. One of those strands was that the covenant of circumcision is relational. It is essentially relational in nature, and that's what shows up here again. That being in covenant relationship with God is relational. And this phrase is important. When God says that he has known Abram, when he has said that he has known Abraham, he's not saying that he has just known about Abraham, known him from a distance. But this is language of familiarity. Language, if you will, this is an overworked word, I know. It's one of those words we hear so much it probably loses its force and its impact. But it is language of intimacy. God doesn't just know about Abraham, but he knows Abraham, and that is language of intimacy. Adam knew his wife. Knew his wife. There's a great deal more going on in the union between Adam and Eve, a great deal more going on than physiology and anatomy, plumbing. When a man knows his wife, there is something of great intimacy involved in that. And that's the kind of language that is used here. Can you say that about yourself? Can I say, I understand that I'm a son, that I'm a daughter of Abram. I stand in this great stream of those who across the centuries have understood that being a Christian is not about what I know. And it's not about what I do. It involves those things, but it doesn't stop there. The highest, the greatest, the most remarkable thing about being a Christian is that I, a finite and sinful person, by the grace of God, have been married to the God of heaven and earth. I have become his bride. I am the object of his desire, his affection, his longing. He knows me and invites me to know him. Do you know that? In your heart of hearts, do you know that about yourself? And do you understand, as Abram clearly has begun to understand, that when God invites us into that kind of relationship with himself, invites us into that fellowship with himself, he invites us into partnership with himself. Shall I, the God who has called Abram into this covenant relationship with myself, shall I hide from him what I'm about to do? It would be a violence against that covenant. It would be to act contrary to that covenant if God did not disclose his heart, disclose his intentions, reveal his plans to Abram. No, he is brought into the counsel of God and he is invited into partnership to engage with God in God's purposes for the nations. People have said, I've read this in places, I've heard others refer to it, people have said that Winston Churchill was a bear to work for. The people who worked for him during the Second World War counted it the greatest privilege of their lives to have been in his service. Do we know that about ourselves as Christians? Do we understand this thing that God has done? Is there anything greater? Is it surprising that the church across the centuries continues to love the hymn, Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see. The church loves to sing that song because the church has understood what God has done. And God has said, I know you. You are mine. And you are in partnership with me. And so God discloses what it is that he is to do. The first of the features of a growing and maturing prayer life is we understand who we are. We understand that prayer is grace born. It is born in the soil of the grace of God. Second thing that you see, the second feature of prayer is that prayer on the part of the one praying is self-effacing and self-denying. Repeatedly in this passage, Abram asks permission to speak yet again. Verse 27, Abram answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Verse 30, then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak." Verse 31, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Verse 32, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more." The one who is praying understands who he is. Abraham understands. He understands that he is in no position to constrain God to do anything for him, respond to him. He understands that he is the creature before the Creator. And he understands that he is the sinful creature before the Creator. In a little bit, we're going to see that there is great boldness in Abraham's praying. But at this point, you see in Abram a recognition of who he is. There is this self-effacing, self-denying aspect to prayer. We understand when we pray, as Bob said, that we do come into the presence of the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords. And he, beloved, is not to be trifled with. He is not common. He is not ordinary. He is the God of covenant, and he invites people into covenant fellowship with him, but he is not to be treated as an equal. I think I am as familiar as a person can be. You know, I love hugs. However imperfectly I give expression to this, I want to know people. I want them to know me. But you understand, when you come to God, you don't come to God in the way that you come to each other. He is the King of glory. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is seated upon His throne, exalted above the heavens. The angels surround Him. They sing His praises day and night without end. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of His glory." And when Isaiah is brought into that throne room where God is seated, he is immediately abased. He falls on his face. He's crushed by what he sees. God is not your equal. You are partners by his grace. Do you understand, when we come into the presence of God, that there is to be this proper self-effacing and self-denying feature or characteristic? It's a striking sort of a paradox. You see it throughout the Scriptures. On the one hand, as we'll see, as I said, this boldness, this perseverance in Abram, and yet this self-effacing quality. You see it in the Beatitudes, another example of this kind of paradox. What is the first word of the Beatitudes? The first word is blessed. Blessed, happy, deeply content, deeply satisfied. When you see that word blessed, let it sink in. Let it address you. Let it speak to you. Again, do I know something about this? Do I know what it is to be the blessed one? But who is the blessed one? Not the one who has this sort of light and superficial and episodic view of happiness. But the blessed one, the happy one, the profoundly content and secure and satisfied one is one who knows his or her spiritual bankruptcy and poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And going beyond that poverty, they grieve over it. They grieve over it because it's an offense to God. Is that spiritual poverty? And it's even a vile being profoundly happy and blessed and yet knowing your utter spiritual destitution. That's what you see in Abram. He knows who he is and he doesn't forget it. He is the creature before the Creator. No confusion in Abraham's mind about who is who. God is God, and Abraham, as Bob said, is not. Now, there's a third feature to this. Prayer emerges from the soil of the grace of God. It is grace-born. It is self-effacing. And then thirdly, it is God-affirming. Growing, maturing prayer is God-affirming. Boy, is this challenging. Boy, does this confront me. It is God-affirming. The point is this, that mature prayer, growing, maturing prayer, reflects a deepening acquaintance with the character of God. The character of God. What is the basis in this passage of Abraham's appeal to God for Sodom and Gomorrah? What is the basis of his appeal? It's in verse 25. Look at it again. This is the basis for the appeal which Abraham makes before God in behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Far be it from you to do such a thing. What thing? To destroy the righteous with the wicked. He is convinced that there are righteous in the city. And he is convinced, based upon what he has seen of God, what he has known of God, what he has grown to understand about the character of God, he now understands that it would be wrong, it would be an injustice, it would be a violence against the very character of God if God were not to discriminate between the righteous and the wicked. If God were to treat them as the same, not differentiating the one from the other. And what is at stake in this? It's not the righteous, it's not the wicked, it's not Abram, it's not Sodom and Gomorrah. What is at stake in this is the name and the integrity of God. Far be it from you to do such a thing. To treat the wicked and the righteous in the same way as though there were no difference. His appeal is to the name of God Himself. You see the same thing. In the 32nd chapter of Exodus, those of you who are doing your Berean readings, if you're on the one-year cycle and you're current, I'm not quite current, but I'm pretty close. If you're fairly current, you've just read this recently, Exodus 32. What happens, of course, is that Moses has been on the top of the mountain. God has brought his people out of Egypt. He's brought them to the mountain. Moses has gone up. And he has gone up to receive from the Lord the law of God. This law, as someone prayed during our time of prayer, this law, this word that would order and shape their lives and give life to their lives. But while he's up there on the mountain, the people have become impatient. Where is this Moses? We don't know what's become of him. So Aaron, take our gold earrings, take our nose rings, take our rings, all of our, take our gold, cast it. And create a molded calf that we might bow down before it and worship it as the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And God knows this. And in verse 7, he speaks to Moses. Go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf. They have worshipped and sacrificed it. They have said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. They are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone. Let my wrath burn hot against them so that I may consume them. And Moses, I will make you a great nation. I'm going to start over. I'm going to destroy the stubborn and stiff-necked people. And I'm going to begin again with you, Moses, and your name will be regarded in all the earth. You will be the most respected and honored and remembered name in all of the earth. The nations will come from you. The nations will be blessed through you. Through you will come the seed that will be a blessing to the nations. I'm going to start all over, Moses. I'm going to begin with you. What a huge temptation. Can you imagine such a thing? To be the most honored, regarded, respected, revered person in the whole of human history? And look at how Moses responds. Look at his response to God. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Lord God, turn away from your fierce wrath. Relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. You see what Moses is appealing to? The very same thing that Abraham appealed to. The character of God. The promise of God. And Moses understands if the people were to be obliterated, God would be breaking his promise, and the Egyptians would laugh and scorn the God of heaven and earth. It's the name of God that is at stake here. It is the honor of the name that is at stake. And Moses appeals to God's own zeal for his own name and pleads with him to turn away his wrath. Can I connect some dots here for you? Can I apply this? At a point we've been talking about recently, as you walk through your neighborhoods, and you see those closed doors and you wonder what's going on behind those closed doors, and as you know that behind those closed doors there are people who are apart from Christ, who are dying without Christ, who have no hope of eternal life, people whom you know are exposed to the very kind of judgment that is described in this passage. As you walk through your neighborhoods and you see those doors and you wonder what it is that's going on behind those doors in those homes, do you connect the dots in your mind? And do you say, God, you are the one who said that you would gather to yourself a people from every nation, every race, every people, every tribe, every tongue on the face of the earth. You are the one who has said, you are the Lord of salvation. You are the one who has said, by my strong arm I have gained it. You are the one who must come to my neighborhood and manifest that glory and save my neighbors. You must do it for the sake of your name, for the honor of your name in the midst of the world. Do you pray like that? Do you pray in a holy, demanding way that God would save your neighbors, that His name might be praised? That's how Moses prays. That's how Abraham prays. Because the name of God is at stake in this, beloved. It isn't about me. It isn't about them. It is about the glory of God being manifest in the midst of the nations, by the salvation of the nations through Jesus Christ. Do you pray that way? And so there is this feature. It is self-denying, to be sure. It is God-affirming, and the appeal is made upon the basis of the character of God. Just two more things, very quickly, very obviously, given what we just said. There's a fourth feature of this. And that is that Abram's prayer is not self-centered, but it is other-centered. It reflects a concern for those who would be spared this Holocaust. It reflects a concern for those who would be spared this Holocaust. As you walk through your neighborhood, as you live in your neighborhood, and I want you folks to understand, I feel the weight of this myself. This isn't just about you, this is about me. And this is about how I walk through my neighborhood and whether or not I will pray in this way for my neighbors, trusting that by the grace of God, He will manifest His glory, He will bear them, and He will gather my neighbors into this glorious church of Jesus Christ and enter into covenant with them. This fourth feature is that it is other-centered and not self-centered. Abram is concerned for those in Sodom and Gomorrah who would be spared. Do we feel that in our souls? Do we feel the weight of that in our souls? And then there is last, the fifth feature of prayer, and that is this holy boldness that we've mentioned, this relentlessness that we've mentioned. Six different times Abram speaks, not because he has right, not because he can constrain the God of heaven to do anything, but because he knows that God's name is at stake and because he knows there are people who would be spared that Holocaust in that city six different times, he comes and he speaks. He speaks. He speaks. He speaks. He speaks. There is that parable in the New Testament, the parable of the unjust judge. Luke 18, 1 through 8. It's a very challenging piece of scripture where Jesus, to encourage his disciples that they persevere in prayer and not lose hope, not give up, Jesus offers this image of an unjust judge, a judge who is disinclined to hear the plea and the petition of this woman who depends solely upon him if her grievance is to be redressed in a just manner. She comes and he won't hear. She comes and he won't hear. She comes and he won't hear. She comes again and again and again and again and again. And finally, because of her relentlessness, he relents and grants her her request. And Jesus, at the end of that parable, in effect says, God will do his part. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That is to say, when the Son of Man comes, understanding that God will do his part, that no purpose of his will fail, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in all the earth? Will he find this relentless boldness in his people? Now, I trust we understand that when we come to the God of heaven and earth, we come as sons and daughters of Abram. We don't come to an unjust judge. We come to a Father. We come to one who has loved us. We come to one who has enlisted us in his cause. We come as those privileged citizens of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that will know no end. We come not to constrain God to do something for us that he's reluctant to do. We come to one who has enlisted us and who has appointed our prayers as a means by which he accomplishes his purposes in the earth. And folks, if we don't pray, he'll raise up somebody who will. Because he's appointed it as a means. And you know what? And this is true, and it may sound corny and hackneyed to you, but you know what? If we don't pray, we'll miss the blessings. We'll miss the good things that God is pleased to accomplish when his people humble themselves and pray and are relentless in this, as Abraham was relentless. God will do his part. Will we do ours? That's what I want for myself. And I said to you a minute ago, this isn't about you, it's about me. Periodically, I mean, this happens periodically, the Lord will gently meet me up short about my prayerlessness. I don't do bad, okay? I'm probably better than most of you. But I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I need to be, and I'm certainly not where Abraham was. And I want to be, and I want for us to be. So let me ask you. What are you doing tonight at 6:15? What are you doing tonight at 6:15? Now, I know that there isn't anything magical about this place. I know there isn't anything special about this place. And as I said to the folks at the early service, if I could be assured that you in your homes would be praying from 6:15 to 7:15, then I would say fine. But honestly, folks, I have my doubts. Please don't feel spanked. So what are you doing tonight? Will you gather? Will you come? Will you be here so that we together might engage in this work, which is the ministry? Prayer is not supplemental. It is fundamental. We don't pray for the work. Prayer is the work. And it's our work together. May I plead with you that we come and gather together tonight. And come before God and plead with him for one another, for this church, for the churches in this region, for those missionaries we support around the world, for the proclamation of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that those people who might be spared this Holocaust might be gathered in. Will you pray? Will you come? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, you know better than we do that while we may go from this assembly this morning, resolved to be here at 6:15, resolved perhaps to develop a new habit, resolved perhaps to be engaged in a way we haven't before, you know better than we do that sometime between 5:30 and 6 o'clock, all hell will break loose. And so we ask you that you would keep at bay those forces that would stand between us and uniting our hearts as we gather this evening to implore you for the work of the gospel and for those engaged in it around the world. And, O Lord, whether it is tonight at 6:15 or tomorrow morning at 6:15 or 5:15 or 7:15 or whatever the time, would you do the same? Would you stand between us and those forces that would derail us so that we might learn to be engaged in this work of prayer in a more faithful, believing, persistent, bold manner? Lord Jesus, make us a praying church, we ask you, for the sake of your name and for our good. We ask in your name. Amen.